If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Numbers 26. Be reading verses 1 through 11. This second census, verse 2, like the first taken over 38 years earlier, Numbers 1, 1 through 46, counted all the men 20 years of age and older fit for military service. It records only the total number of each tribe, though in each case the names of the tribes' subdivisions are included. Overall, there was a decline of nearly 2,000 in the total number of fighting men. The tribe of Jacob's eldest son, Reuben, verse 5, is listed first. Although it had suffered losses because of the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram, it had recovered sufficiently to be almost as numerous as at the first census. Dathan and Abiram were singled out for special mention because of their part in the rebellion recorded in Numbers 16, 1 through 40. Mention of them was a reminder of God's judgment against rebellion. Korah, who was of the tribe of Levi, is mentioned also here because of his association with Dathan and Abiram. Korah's sons were spared judgment because they separated themselves from their father's house, Numbers 16, 26. Because of this, their line did not die out. Verse 11. We'll begin reading at Numbers chapter 26. This is God's word. After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, from 20 years old and upward, by their fathers' houses, all in Israel, who are able to go to war. And Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses. The people of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt were Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, the sons of Reuben, of Hanok, the clan of the Hanokites, of Palu, the clan of the Paluites, of Hezron, the clan of the Hezronites, of Carmi, the clan of the Carmites. These are the clans of the Reubenites, and those listed were 43,730. And the sons of Palu, Eliab. The sons of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram, chosen from the congregation, who contended against Moses and Aaron and the company of Korah, when they contended against the Lord, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed him up together with Korah, when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning. But the sons of Korah did not die. Amen. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 1 through 10. In verse 1 of this text, the Apostle Paul uses a metaphor for the physical body. 2 Peter 1, 13 and 14. The imagery was quite natural for that time because many people were nomadic tent makers, and Paul, as a tent maker, Acts 18, 3, knew much about tents' characteristics. In verse 2, the Apostle Paul had a passionate longing to be free from his earthly body and all the accompanying sins, frustrations, and weaknesses that were so relentless. Romans 7, 24. Verse 3, the Apostle Paul clarified the fact that the believer's hope for the next life is not a disembodied spiritual life, but a real, eternal resurrection body. Verse 4, the Apostle Paul reiterated that he could hardly wait to get his glorified body. Philippians 1:21. Paul emphatically states that the believer's heavenly existence will come to pass according to God's sovereign purpose. John 6:37. In verse 6, while a believer is alive on earth, he is away from the fullness of God's presence. Paul was simply expressing a heavenly homesickness, a strong yearning to be at home with his Lord. The Christian can hope, walking by faith and not by sight, verse 7, for a heaven he has not seen. He does so by believing what Scripture says about it and living by that belief, Hebrews 11:1. Because heaven is a better place than earth, verse 8, Paul would rather have been there with God. This sentiment simply states Paul's feelings and longings of verse 6 from a reverse perspective. Philippians 1:21. Verse 9, the Apostle Paul demonstrated that it is right and noble for the believer to strive for excellence, spiritual goals, and all that is honorable before God. Romans 15:20. Verse 10 describes the believer's deepest motivation and highest aim in pleasing God, the realization that every Christian is inevitably and ultimately accountable to him. Begin reading at 2 Corinthians at chapter 5, verse 1. This is God's word. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly body is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always in good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away with the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are a good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due, what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Amen.
With Psalm 84, our text this morning, we move from a collection of the Psalms of Asaph to a group with another author or authors, the Sons of Korah. Now, this is not the first time that we have encountered the Sons of Korah in our study of the Psalms. Book 2 of the Psalter opened with Psalms 42 and then 44 through 49, which are all attributed to the Sons of Korah. Psalm 43 was so closely associated with Psalm 42, it was probably written by them as well. So you have the first several Psalms, 42 through 49 of Book 2, written by the Sons of Korah. And Psalm 42 begins with similar sentiments as Psalm 84. Indeed, all of the Korahite Psalms have similar themes. There's a deep yearning to dwell in God's presence in both collections. We have a collection there in Book 2, and then this collection here in Book 3 of several psalms attributed to the Korahites. And in both of those collections, they're filled also with references to the house of God and to the holy city, Mount Zion. Now, the emphasis on God's house, his tabernacle or temple, that permeates both of those collections shouldn't be surprising because it's written by the Korahites. They were descendants of Levi. They were servants in God's tabernacle and later in his temple. Now, Korah was the great-grandson of Levi. His descendants were given charge over the sanctuary. We first find Korah listed in a genealogy in Exodus 6. And then the next time he appears is in Numbers 16. And because this is the first time that we've encountered the sons of Korah in some time, I want us to consider their progenitors' illustrious history before we get to Psalm 84. So turn with me to Numbers chapter 16. In Numbers 16, we find Israel in the wilderness. And Korah and a number of others get fed up with following Moses and Aaron. Along with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, Korah gathered together 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men, we are told. And these men assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron and said to them, beginning in verse 3, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now here's the argument, right? We've come out of Egypt, we've come to the Red Sea. All of the people are holy. What makes you think you are special, Moses and Aaron? Why do you think you get to be in charge? And then consider Moses' response in verses 4 through 7. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company. Put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, the sons of Levi." Now, pay particular attention to the next element of Moses' rebuke of Korah beginning in verse 8. He says, "And Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?'" Now, verses 12 through 15, we have a recounting of Dathan and Abiram. We can skip over that and drop down to verse 16, and we'll pick up again. "And Moses said to Korah, 'Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it. And every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers. You also and Aaron each his censer. So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.' And they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?' And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.' Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins.' So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones." And you get the arrogance of these men at this point, you can kind of picture them coming out of their tent saying, okay, what are you going to do? Right? And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. On that day, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, 250 chief men, well-known men of Israel, went down alive into Sheol. And this is what Brother Walt has already read for us this morning from Numbers 26, as it's recounted there. And do you remember how that particular passage ended? Flip with me a few chapters over to Numbers 26. If you pick up there, beginning in verse 9, the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram, these are the Dathan and Abiram, chosen from the congregation, who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah. When they contended against the Lord, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah, when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning. Now that's in the midst of a census, a genealogy that's being taken place, but so significant was that event that it pops back up in Numbers 26 because they were a warning for the people. And then verse 11 has this really beautiful statement that you've probably read a number of times and never thought twice about. Verse 11 there says, but the sons of Korah did not die. That seems to be a very insignificant throwaway statement. The sons of Korah did not die. Now, Korah shows up in a few other genealogies throughout Scripture, and then the Korahites pop up again in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. You don't need to turn there. 1 Chronicles 9:19. We read that Shallum, the son of Kor, son of Abiasaph, son of Korah, and his kinsmen of his father's house, the Korahites, were in charge of the work of the service, keepers of the thresholds of the tent, as their fathers had been in charge of the camp of the Lord, keepers of the entrance. Despite their forefathers' sin of rebellion, these sons lived on in history, and they not only lived on in history, but they were entrusted with the service of the tabernacle and later the temple. They were the keepers of the thresholds of the tents. They were the gatekeepers at the temple. Now, clearly, these were also skilled musicians. There were a number of skilled musicians in the clan of the Korahites, men of God by whom the Holy Spirit inspired at least 11 psalms that we have in Scripture, including our text this morning. So turn with me now to Psalm 84. We'll spend the rest of our time here this morning. Now, Psalm 84 divides nicely into three stanzas. Each stanza has a beatitude, and the first two end with the musical notation, Selah. In verses 1 through 4, we have the house of Zion. Verses 5 through 8, the highways of Zion. And verses 9 through 12, the honor of Zion. So follow along with me as I read through Psalm 84 and then ask the Lord to bless our time in his word this morning. Beginning with the superscript, to the choir master according to the Giddith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this text this morning. We thank you that you have allowed us to gather in your house. We thank you that though it rains outside, we are protected and dry within. We thank you for the lights that we can read by. We thank you for the copies of your word that we have in our hands. And yet none of that can compare with the beauty of you, the beauty of your holiness, the fact that as we gather here this morning, we are not merely gathering together with one another, but we are gathering with you. And we are gathering with the saints that are around your throne to sing your praises, to exalt you because you alone are worthy of honor and praise. Help us now as we consider your word. Help us to be moved by it. Help us have a greater love and appreciation for you. For we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We begin our exposition of Psalm 84, considering its superscript. And there's really nothing in the superscript that gives us any solid indication of the historical context of when this psalm was written. As Michael Golder notes in his monograph on the Psalms of the Sons of Korah, disagreements on the interpretation of the Psalms, of which there are many, arise in large part from their apparent lack of context. It seems that the less information we have in the superscript, the more different interpretations people come up with. Now, the first two phrases of the superscript are familiar. We're told that this was given to the choir master. This is meant for the public worship of God's people, and it's to be according to the Gittith. It's probably a stringed instrument from Gath or a tune from Gath that is to accompany the singing of the psalm. And then we're told that it is a psalm of the sons of Korah. And we've already considered the Korahites in a bit of detail. But this doesn't tell us which of the sons of Korah wrote it. The sons of Korah were certainly alive during the wilderness. They were alive during David's day. They seem to be alive during the exile. So there's a large span of history when this could have been written. Interestingly, Calvin believed that none of the Korahites authored this psalm. In his commentary, he argues for a Davidic authorship. Calvin says, some think that it was composed by the sons of Korah for his particular use, but to prove the groundlessness of this opinion, it is only necessary to advert to this one consideration, that David in his time was so eminently distinguished by the gift of prophecy as to be under no necessity of employing the Levites to perform a service for which he himself was so well qualified. Now, if you take that argument, you would have to argue for Davidic authorship of every psalm, right? Because he was so gifted. I don't think Calvin's argument really pans out. And if you're here for our church history lesson prior to this, we don't always agree with Calvin. But despite Calvin's objection, I think it's safe to say this was written by a Korahite. It was written by one of the sons of Korah. And that means that this was written by somebody who was very familiar with the tabernacle or temple service. And I'm going to say tabernacle and temple kind of interchangeably this morning because I don't know when this was written. It could have been written before the temple was built. Could have been written after the temple had been destroyed. There's a large span where this could have been written. So I'll kind of use tabernacle, temple, house of God interchangeably. And this familiarity, though, comes out in the opening stanza of the psalm, which focuses on the house of Zion. Look with me at verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. The psalmist bursts forth here in rapturous praise for the loveliness of God's dwelling place. And this is the language of love, not duty. Now, it's true that the Korahites were servants. They had been appointed to serve in God's house. But the psalmist here is clear that he's not doing this out of sheer duty. He's doing this out of delight. And he refers to God with the exclamation, Yahweh of hosts, Lord of hosts, the covenant-keeping God who is mighty and king over all. And his passion in verse 1 runs over into verse 2. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Now there's a hint here that all is not well with the psalmist. It seems that he is not currently present where he wants to be. And that may account for why this psalm finds itself in book 3 of the Psalter instead of book 2. As I mentioned before, book 3 has a prevailing theme of destruction. And there's a number of psalms in the beginning of book 3 that literally recount the destruction of the temple. And so maybe that's why this particular psalm finds itself here. It's possible that the sons of Korah wrote this in exile, as they're reflecting back and recollecting of their time serving in the temple. It's possible this is simply an elder Korahite who, laying in his bed, who can no longer get up to go to the temple to serve the Lord, is recollecting and reminiscing on his previous days of service. Regardless, it has not hindered his desire to praise his God. Though absent from the temple, he still has a heart of worship. The psalmist is consumed with a desire to worship his God, and apparently that desire is somewhat unfulfilled. He's not there at the temple where he wants to be. The psalmist is brought to the point of exhaustion, yet with his heart in his mouth, he sings to the living God with joy. This was a beautiful house. The courts were desirous, yet with his heart and mouth, he seeks the Lord above all else. Now, Luther has an odd remark in his commentary on this verse. He says, "My heart and flesh have rejoiced in the living God. The thrust of these words is unknown to me, and for that reason, it is no wonder if I expound them in an unworthy fashion." He's commenting on this verse too. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. He says, these words, the thrust of them, the energy of them is unknown to me. Now, Luther wrote that commentary somewhere between 1513 and 1515, likely a few years before his evangelical breakthrough, before his conversion. And Luther's a brilliant man. I've really been struck as I've been working my way through the Psalms, and I generally consult Luther's commentary, and being reminded in our church history lessons that, you know, this is the first commentary that Luther writes. He's been appointed a university professor, and so he's lecturing on the book of Psalms and compiling his commentary as he does so. And he might not even be converted at this point, yet his brilliance and his understanding of Christian doctrine is really remarkable all throughout. Even his understanding of faith as he writes his commentary is really remarkable. He does later go back and edit some of it, add some things. Those things are usually printed in brackets, so you can tell where he's made changes. But largely, he leaves it unchanged, which is really remarkable. Well, we should pause here and consider our own hearts. As we consider just the passion of the psalmist in these first two verses, can we sing along with the psalmist in truth? Or is the thrust of these words unknown to us as they were once to Luther? That's a hard thing to consider. We may not reach the full height of the psalmist's delights, but we must consider why we gathered here this morning. Did we gather here this morning out of a love for God or the love of some lesser thing? Moving on to verse 3, the psalmist says, "Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." And here the psalmist considers that even the most insignificant creature finds a home in God's house, yet he faints because he is absent from it. Now, most of the early commentaries spend the bulk of their time commenting on the psalm, speculizing and allegorizing the two different birds listed here. Some of them are, one bird refers to the spirit, and one to the flesh, and one to the Old Testament, one to the, I mean, all types of fanciful interpretations. I'm not convinced by any of them. I think what the psalmist is doing here is simply recollecting back to his days of service in the tabernacle or temple. Now, it's somewhat unlikely that the birds would actually nest in the altar itself because, well, it's a pretty busy altar for the birds to be nesting there. It's likely that the term the altars is just a representation of the temple complex or the tabernacle complex as a whole. But it really is incredible where birds nest. I mean, if you think about it, you can almost visualize the psalmist recollecting a day in the Lord's service. Standing at the guard, at the entrance of the temple, standing guard there, observing worshipers coming in and out, listening to the sights and sounds, hearing the sacrificial animals, listening to the Levitical choirs as they sang the psalms. And as the psalmist is taking in those sights and sounds and smells, he notices a bird flying through the air. And it's going this way and that. And then finally, it lights itself upon a column or a rafter where it's built a nest. Safe in the house of God. Now, if God is so gracious to a mere sparrow, how gracious is he to those to whom he is redeemed by the death of his son? As Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. This is a really beautiful picture of the fact that even the most insignificant creature finds rest and comfort in the house of God. And it's followed by the first of three Beatitudes in verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those who get to dwell in God's house continually like these birds. This is what the psalmist desires, to dwell eternally in God's house, ever singing his praise. And this is the blessedness that is offered to us in the gospel, that God will be our God and that we will be his people, that we will dwell with him for all eternity in unending alleluia. There will be no end to our praise because there will be no end to our wonderment and enjoyment of God. As Augustine notes, he says, praise can only cease when love ceases or when wonder ceases. But as our love and knowledge of God will grow to all eternity, inasmuch as the subject matter is infinite, the praise will be always new, always ardent, always delightful. Now, closing out this first beatitude, we have the familiar prompt to pause and consider, Selah. What is the blessedness that is to be found dwelling in the house of God? That is something that is ripe for our meditation, to dwell in God's house forever, singing his praise. Now, as the psalmist moves into the second stanza, his gaze and reflection turns outward from the altars to the vast countryside, to the highways leading up to Zion, to the house of God. Looking at verse 5, he says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. Now, many Jews lived near the temple or tabernacle, but most of them did not. Most of them were scattered out through the rest of Israel. But three times a year, they were required to gather at the Lord's house. And the gatekeepers of the tabernacle or the temple would have had a unique vantage point to view these worshipers as they gathered. And here in this second beatitude, the psalmist proclaims how blessed are those whose strength is in their God. Now, undoubtedly for some, this trip would have been a very long, arduous trip. You can picture families and tribes kind of breaking over the horizon and getting their first glimpse of the holy city. And though they've been traveling perhaps days, maybe weeks, right? They're exhausted, they're tired, they're worn out, they're sweaty. But then they get that first glimpse of the holy city and their strength renews a bit, their heads lift up. The kids maybe start jumping and shouting for joy. For these worshipers, the highways of Zion are indeed in their hearts. And the phrase highways to Zion may literally be the physical highways. That might be what's in their hearts, in a sense, as they look forward to this journey every three times a year to the holy city. But in a spiritual sense, it's also the grooves that get cut in our heart, in our mind, as we faithfully follow the Lord. They're not making this pilgrimage out of sheer duty. Now, they've been required to come there, but they're not doing it out of sheer duty. They're doing it out of delight. Verse 6 goes on, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. Now, the identification of the valley of Baca has garnered a lot of speculation as well. It could be a specific valley that was arid and dry. It could be a valley full of mulberry trees. Or it could be just a figurative valley in the sense of the valley of the shadow of death. Regardless, as these pilgrims traverse this valley on their way to God's house, they make it a place of springs. Right? So as they go through these journeys, they go through parts of it that are dry, that are gloomy, that are treacherous. They make it a place of springs. As they go through this inhospitable valley, they make it hospitable. Now, that could point to the fact that often they would literally carve out cisterns and tanks in these valleys so that when it rained, the water would pool up. Or it could be just figurative that as they go through these valleys that are normally kind of lifeless and joyless, they're going through with such joy as they're going up to the house of their God that they fill these places with joy as well. And here again, we should pause and consider what effect we have on the places through which we travel, right? Do we spread joy when we go through hard places? Does our devotion for God overspill to brighten even the darkest places? True worship cannot be contained between the walls of the sanctuary, and a heart filled with praise is not limited to three gatherings a year or three gatherings a week. But the task is not merely for the pilgrims to fill these places with springs. The Lord himself provides water on the way. The Lord has commanded this journey, and then he makes sure everything that is needful for them as they go through this journey is there for them. In verse 7, the psalmist goes on, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Now, this could be a continuation of the thought from verse 5, but it may also point to the fact that the groups of pilgrims actually grow in size as they make their way to Zion. Think about it this way. Those that are farthest from Jerusalem would begin their journey first, right? So you can kind of imagine a single family as they're locking up the house, you know, loading up the wagon, getting the kids, getting some animals, and they're making their journey to Jerusalem. And they're going through their town. A few more families join with them. As they're going through the highway, they hit another town, and the families of that town join with them. And as they go through the highway, town after town, more and more people begin to gather. And as they're walking along, they're talking. They're singing. They're singing possibly the Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms that they would sing as they ascended up the hill to Jerusalem. And so as you picture this, as you picture these families being joined together, the volume increases as they go. They go on from strength to strength. As they sing the praises of God, their voices get louder and louder as the people gather the throng. And this pilgrim choir would escalate in volume until the point where they all reached the house of their God. Now, it struck me as I reflected on this that, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the praise of God has enjoyed a steady crescendo, a steady increase ever since the first person was redeemed. Think about it. The number of redeemed has never diminished. The number of the Lord's people has never and will never decrease. Now, I don't mean those that are outwardly associated with the church, but those who are genuinely his inwardly. None of them have been lost. Ever since the first person was redeemed, the number has only increased. This morning, as we gather and sing, though many of those saints have passed on into glory, their praise didn't end, right? Their praise didn't end when their voices did. And so as we gather, we in a sense gather with them around the throne of God, singing God's praise. And as more people are redeemed, the choir around God's throne gets bigger and bigger. It goes on from strength to strength. And that's really what the Great Commission is all about. As you go, make disciples, make worshipers, right? So as these pilgrims were going on their journey, they were gathering more people with them. And that is our task as well. Verse 8, the psalmist goes on, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob. Now this is a bit of an odd exclamation at this point. And I say it's odd because thus far the psalmist hasn't actually asked for anything. Right? It's been pure adoration and praise up to this point. Now I've mentioned several times in our study of the Psalms that it is not inappropriate for us to ask God first to hear our prayers. Right? To never assume that God is required to hear our prayers. And here the psalmist acknowledges that we have need of asking God to accept our praise. We should never assume that God is required to hear our prayers. We should also not assume that he's required to accept our worship or accept our praise. Now, earlier I stated that we should consider whether we could sing along with the psalmist in spirit and truth. And perhaps you recognize that you can't. You love the Lord, but you still struggle with the cares of this life. You love the Lord, but you don't feel the fervor of this text. All of us struggle. Even the author of this psalm struggled with the cares of this life. And so it is important for us, when we come before God in worship, to ask him to accept that worship, to accept us, though we are imperfect, though we are unholy, that we are still sinful, that he accept us and accept our worship. But how can a holy God accept unholy worship? How can he who is perfection welcome imperfection? And that leads us into the third stanza, beginning in verse 9. Behold our shield, O God, look on the face of your anointed. And here's the psalmist's one plea other than the plea to be heard, and it's look on the face of your anointed. In Hebrew, the word anointed there is Messiah, Mashiach. And this refers to the Davidic king, God's appointed and anointed ruler, but more importantly, it refers to the king that he was a type and foreshadow of, the Messiah to come. To David, a covenant had been made, and every king that had descended from David pointed to that covenant. It was a reminder of that covenant. The problem was every one of those kings died. The promise had been of a throne that would be established forever, a kingdom that would never end, and yet every one of David's descendants died. But that covenant was fulfilled when God sent his beloved son to be born of a woman, descended from David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, the anointed one. And he too died, but death could not keep him. On the third day he rose, and afterward he ascended to sit at the right hand of God, to sit on the throne from where he makes intercession for us continually. So how can a holy God accept the worship of sinners like you and me? Well, he can't unless when he looks upon us, he sees the face of his anointed. Unless Christ is our shield, unless we are clothed in his righteousness, we could never dwell in the house of God. And so having prayed that the Lord would look on the face of his anointed, the psalmist returns to the praise with which he began. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The psalmist would rather spend a single day in God's service than 1,000 anywhere else. He would rather be a doorkeeper in God's house than dwell at ease in the tents of wickedness. Now, in Psalm 82, I recalled that there are two things I remember my recruiter telling me when I joined the delayed entry program. The first was that a staff sergeant was like God. Right? The second thing that he told me has always come to my mind when I come to this verse. I'd already made the decision. I'd already agreed to sign the paperwork. So we were at the point where I needed to pick what my job was going to be, what my occupational specialty was going to be. And during that conversation, my recruiter said something I've never forgotten. He said, it doesn't matter what you do. What matters is that you're a Marine doing it. Whether you're flying planes or cleaning toilets, what matters is that you're a Marine. Now, to my 17-year-old brain, that sounded pretty cool. Looking back, let's just say I was a little naive. And though I cleaned many toilets, that was not my official job. But I've always looked at Psalm 84:10 as saying something very similar to that. What the psalmist seemed to be saying to me was that he didn't care what job he had done in the house of God so long as he got to be there. And to make the point, he uses the position of the doorkeeper to illustrate the lowest position. Now, that does kind of fit, but I think after further study, the psalmist is saying something slightly different here, though the sentiment is largely the same. Now, the doorkeeper or gatekeeper for the tabernacle and temple was probably not the lowest position. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary here, refers to it as the janitor of the temple. I don't think that's actually correct. The doorkeepers played a really important role, right? These were the security guards of the temple. Defiling the sanctuary could bring punishment for the individual and the people as a whole, right? Somebody coming in and defiling the sanctuary was a very big deal. And so you had guards at every gate. The Korahites were some of these guards. The tabernacle and temple housed a lot of precious items. I mean, there's gold and silver stuff everywhere in the temple. Right? You didn't want just anybody walking in. Right? Certainly didn't want Gentiles walking in. So someone had to guard these entrances to ensure that only those permitted entered. And that's not a job you give to the lowest guy on the totem pole. Right? This is somebody who is going to be responsible, respectable. Now, in the introduction, we saw that the Korahites were themselves gatekeepers at the tabernacle and later the temple. And so it's not surprising that the sons of Korah here would use doorkeeper as an illustration. And though the term used by the psalmist here is actually not doorkeeper, it's a verb, not a noun, that is used here, and it means to stand guard or to stand at the threshold. And so you can kind of see why some translations translate it as doorkeeper, to stand guard or to stand at the threshold. So I think what the psalmist is actually getting at here is that he would rather serve at the outermost part of the house, right? If he can't serve at the altar, that's fine, as long as he can stand at the door, right? As long as he can be there somewhere, he would rather do that than anything else. And why is that? Why would he rather just be there, even if it's on the very outskirts of the complex, than anywhere else? Well, we see that in verse 11. He says, "For the Lord is a sun and shield, for the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." God is to us a sun, the source and the standard of all light and warmth and nourishment. He's a shield protecting us from all dangers. He bestows favor and honor. Favor is never earned by us. It is bestowed. It is freely given by God. And the Lord does not withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. And Paul utters the equivalent of this in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And note that he says that the Lord will not withhold any good. And that includes not only those things that we think are good, but those things that are actually for our good. The Lord knows far better what is good for us than we do. And that brings us to the final verse and the final beatitude of the psalm, verse 12. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Blessed are those who dwell in God's house, ever singing God's praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in the Lord, in whose hearts are the highways to Zion. And blessed is the man, woman, or child who trusts in the Lord. Now, in his opening comments on this psalm, Charles Spurgeon notes the beauty and sweetness of it. He says, "It matters little when the psalm was written or by whom, for our part it exhales to us a Davidic perfume. It smells of the mountain heather and the lone places of the wilderness where King David must have often lodged during his many wars. This sacred ode is one of the choicest of the collection. It has a mild radiance about it, entitling it to be called the Pearl of Psalms. If the 23rd be the most popular, the 103rd the most joyful, the 119th the most deeply experimental, the 51st the most plaintive, This is one of the most sweet of the Psalms of Peace. And this really is a sweet psalm. I mean, just the emotion that pours out of the psalmist here is overwhelming. But we should not let the sweetness of this cause us to overlook the fact that it was penned in the midst of a trial. The psalmist seems to be restricted, for whatever reason, from going to serve at God's house. Right? He is in the midst of a trial, whether he's laying on his deathbed, whether he's off in Babylon in exile, whatever the case may be, he's under distress. Yet, he pens one of the sweetest psalms ever written. In a similar vein, William Plumer points out that other men have penned sweet compositions amid severe hardship. He says, from the tone of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, or the spirit of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, who would suspect that either of these works was written from a prison? And when we say prison, we shouldn't think of prisons from our day. Right? Prisons of Paul's day, prisons of Bunyan's day, were not pleasant places to be. Right? You didn't necessarily get three squares a day. They didn't have internet. They didn't have the resources that most of our prisons have. Plumer goes on, he says, out in the Aegean Sea, about 40 miles from Miletus, lies a rocky and desolate island, formerly remarkable as the Botany Bay for Roman criminals. Its name is Patmos. Jesus permitted the cruel Domitian to banish to his dreary spot the venerable John, beloved of his master, that here in this Baca he might receive the apocalyptic visions, the sublimest of prophecies. John never was happier, never was more filled with the Holy Ghost than in this horrid abode. And so when our hearts are filled to overflowing with the love of God, though we are in the midst of the valley of Baca, it will be a pleasant place for us, amply supplied for every need, for it has been designed for our good and for God's glory. Let me offer one additional point of application. There's a lot we could tease out by way of application from this psalm, and it would be easy for me to make us feel guilty, right? Because we don't rise to the heights of the eloquence and the love that the psalmist offers here. But instead, let me close on an encouraging note. In Psalm 84, we have one of the most beautiful poems of devotion ever penned. And it was composed by the descendant of a man known throughout history as the one who led a rebellion against God and was swallowed up alive by the earth. He thought it too small a thing that the God of Israel had separated him from the congregation of Israel to bring him near to himself to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them. Yet his descendant, who penned the psalm, found his greatest joy in doing exactly what the Lord had called him to do. The very thing that Korah was upset about is the very thing that the psalmist delights in. So perhaps you don't come from a family of believers. If you've got a long line of godly relatives, that's a blessed thing. But not everybody does. And so maybe your parents are unbelievers. Maybe they're anti-Christian. Maybe they're just notorious sinners. Well, you're not bound to follow in their wicked ways. You're not held accountable by God for the sins of your forefathers. All that is required of you is to plead with the Lord that he would look upon the face of his anointed, Jesus Christ, and that he would bestow upon you freely his favor and honor, and then rest in the blessed trust of him who will not withhold from you any good thing. With that, let us pray. Our Father, as we consider the psalm this morning, we recognize that none of us love you as we ought. And yet we do love you. We yearn for you. We long for the day that we will dwell in your presence for all of eternity. May you use this text and all of your word to draw us closer to yourself, to give us a greater hunger and thirst for you, for the cares of this life to diminish in our hearts and for you to be elevated. May the highways to your holy city be be graven in our hearts and minds. For you alone are worthy, and you alone are the source of all joy and comfort and peace. For we ask all of this of you, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.